Again, Ecclesiastes is an extended study of vanity. The author here is looking at life under the sun without full reference to God, that is. And he's trying to see from that vantage point what is substantial or reliable or well understood. And the answer is nothing. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's looked at wisdom. Wisdom, if pursued for secular ends, is vanity. It doesn't satisfy. Wealth and pleasure are vanity. Toil is vanity. Despair is vanity. Times and seasons are vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And having covered all that ground, he moves on to yet another subject. This is where he will speak on the vanity of human justice. And so let's read now from God's holy and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, and then continuing on into chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need you to unfold your word to us. For you have spoken clearly, and yet, as those who are living in this fallen world, we find it difficult to understand sometimes your word. We need your Holy Spirit to apply this, your word, to us, to open our eyes to what you have written, Lord, that we would understand. Lord, also that we would do that which you have commanded in your word. Lord, that we would believe everything that you have spoken, Lord, as everything coming from your lips is true. Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to your people. Lord, that you would work through your word by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do people put their hopes and their trust? Think about it for a moment. Think of your neighbors, maybe. Think of friends that you know. Where do people put their hope and their trust? Well, many put their hope and their trust in their own wealth or in their own abilities. If they're not Christians, they'll find something in themselves to put their trust in. And many people are doing that. And the author of Ecclesiastes has already touched on those areas. But what about people who are weak or who don't have wealth or abilities? Where do they put their trust if they know they can't trust themselves? Well, many those who are weak put their trust in other people who are maybe stronger than them or are in positions of authority that would be able to help them. Many people today trust in the government, that the government will take care of their every need. And this is true not just here in America, but around the world. There's a tendency for people to put their trust in human institutions of justice. And yet, as Ecclesiastes has shown us the vanity of various parts of life where we might put our trust in ourselves, he's going to put his finger on the vanity of human justice. And he's going to call each and every one of us in the vanity of human justice to live as a Christian. Brother and sister, in the vanity of human justice, live as a Christian. And so, first we see that there's wickedness and power. We ask, could Solomon have written this? Verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." Now, we've been operating in our study through Ecclesiastes so far under the conviction that Kohelet, that's the Hebrew word that's translated the preacher, that this is Solomon. And yet some have read these words in verse 16 and they've said, well, Solomon couldn't have written this. Solomon was a wise king. He was in the place of justice. And though he had his faults, he wasn't wicked. This must have been written by someone else during a different reign. And yet, just to respond to that, we need to note that the biblical record is that Solomon definitely knew of accounts of wickedness in the place of justice, in the place of power. For one, he didn't need to go that far in the historical record. He could just look at his own father, David. Now, we've already sung in Psalm 122 that in Jerusalem there were thrones for judgment. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. That is, there was this expectation that the king was to be one who would bring about God's justice in the lives of the people. The throne itself was a place of justice. That's the language that Saul or Kohelet's using in verse 16. And yet, we all know David's sins. Most notably, he had spied a woman bathing. He had her brought to him that he might have her. And after she became pregnant, he attempted to cover it up and then sent her innocent husbands to die on the front lines of battle. There, in the place of justice, was wickedness. And who was in a place to speak to David, to tell him that he had done wrong? Well, of course, we're talking about the institution that God had set. God was definitely over it. But suppose that we're coming from the point of view of Ecclesiastes, of looking at things secularly. Who can speak to the king? Well, he's the highest authority, humanly speaking. Of course, you've got priests that could come to him. We'll mention priests in a minute. But who could speak to David like no one else could? Well, you might say Joab. Joab was David's general. He could speak to David. He had a lot of power. Well, Joab himself, who's in a place of justice, was also wicked. Maybe you remember that story of Joab as well. During David's rise to power, there was this civil war where you had this struggle between some tribes that were allegiance to the previous king, to Saul and his household, and some who were allegiant to David. And there was this period where the general of Saul's armies, this man named Abner, came to David and said, I will bring over all these tribes to you. I'll give them to you. They'll be united under you, David. And yet, there was bad blood between Saul's general and David's general, you remember. Because Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel in combat. And so Joab had actually murdered Abner in secret. Wickedness in the place of justice. And the striking thing is that David didn't replace Joab. He several times cried out, What am I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers? And yet during his own lifetime, he never put them to death for their crimes. In fact, on his deathbed, David had called upon Solomon himself to finally execute the death penalty on Joab. So Solomon most definitely knew about wickedness in the civil place of justice. He would be able to write about this very personally. But not only were the kings and the generals sometimes guilty of grievous sins, we also read in the time of preceding Solomon of wickedness in the ecclesiastical authorities. Think of the sons of Eli, the high priest, the sons named Hophni and Phinehas. They weren't civil leaders, but religious leaders. They were priests. But the judgment of God upon these men was that they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They would steal meat from people's sacrifices, even threatening to take it by force. And they fornicated with women who also served in the tabernacle. Thus was the sin of the young men, and it was very great in the sight of the Lord. All this to say that Solomon has seen plenty of wickedness in the place of justice. And during Solomon's own reign, we read that he set 3,300 chief officers over his construction projects. Surely by his wisdom, he discovered many sins of these 3,300 men under his own authority that should have been instituting justice under his rule, and yet would not. Kohelet, Solomon could write knowingly about wickedness and power in his own day. And his words still ring true in our day. Because wickedness in power was and is a great evil. We know about wickedness in power today. Friends, we've seen in the last few years our Supreme Court, ironically composed of justices, and yet they've handed down rulings which are most unjust. They've refused to hear a complaint when Washington State forced pharmacists, even Christian-owned pharmacies, to carry abortion-inducing drugs. They handed down the Obergefell decision that strikes down all states' laws against gay marriage. We could also mention the administration of our president. You've surely heard about the Dear Colleague letter written to public schools. They are now required to make certain accommodations for transgender persons or lose federal funding. And states are beginning more to legalize assisted suicide. And this is aside from all the laws which favor one industry or race or class over another, that pervert the justice due the poor, that restrict Christians and promote all that is ungodly. But there's nothing new under the sun. Abortion was legalized by a court decision over 40 years ago, and 54 million babies have been murdered legally. There is great wickedness today in the place of justice. And yet, part of the strange thing is that we find these things so shocking and alarming. They get us. They grab us. Because even children have an expectation of justice, and they hear these things and say, that's just not fair. We need to fix that. Well, the biblical expectation is for rulers that they would be of better moral stock, that they would rule wisely under God. Proverbs 16:10 says, an oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Furthermore, it's in the king's own self-interest to rule justly. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 28:16, a ruler who lacks integrity is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. We could add Proverbs 29:14 or Proverbs 20, verse 28. But despite all expectations otherwise, Kohelet writes these words that hit us between the eyes. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And he repeats himself to emphasize his point. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. But again, there's nothing new. And this is helpful for us to process and deal with these things. In context, Kohelet has already told us, verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. There was wickedness before Kohelet's time. We've talked about it already. There was certainly wickedness during Kohelet's time. There was wickedness after Kohelet's time. Even Isaiah wrote in his day, Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 23, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Friends, we could look at the other prophets and see how they spoke against the wicked, the corruption in the political leaders of their day. So don't be surprised that we see wickedness in places of power in our day as well. In fact, Kohelet tells us as much to not be surprised. Chapter 5, verse 8, If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Of course, the verse goes on then to say then what we should expect. What does limit that or constrain the fact that we see these things that are they pull on us and we get frustrated by them? Kohelet then goes on to say, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are higher ones over them. You see, he's drawing us to ask the question of where is God when wickedness is in power? He's drawing us to see that the sons of Zeruiah had David over them, and even though humanly speaking there was no one over David, we cannot be satisfied with just humanly speaking. We will not be satisfied with life under the sun without full reference to God. Even when we're talking about kings and rulers who are supposed to enforce justice, we need to see what God is doing. So where is God when wickedness is in power? Well, he tells us of what God is doing in verse 16 and 18. He says verse 17 and 18. He says verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. You see, here he's still in chapter 3 and he's picking up on some of the language of times and seasons from the beginning of chapter 3. And remember from last week when we talked about this, in contrast to all the things that we do in various seasons that that end up undoing what was done in the season before, God does things that cannot be undone. God does things that are of eternal significance. And this is true of his judgments. So the first thing that we need to understand is that God will judge the world in righteousness. This was not just Kohelet's expectation, but this was the expectation that runs throughout the scriptures. Abraham's expectation concerning Sodom and Lot. You remember that story? God told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham's response was, far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is the expectation of God as judge, that he will judge justly. And friends, this should be our expectation, and not just something that, oh yeah, that's going to happen, but this should be something that changes the way that we see the world around us. This is our expectation that we live upon and rely upon. Because no matter what injustice you see with your eyes, God will set it right. Finally, forcefully, and forever. No matter, in fact, he's told us that all judgment has been entrusted to Jesus. Jesus will wipe away every tear of his people and crush every one of his enemies. And that's not to say that it won't happen until the final judgment. In fact, all of human history has been under God's control. He has, in time and space, judged nations, and they were attacked and they were destroyed and they are no more, because he is judge. Not just will be judge. He does judge. And he does it, though, in his timing. Christian, you need to be patient for the justice of God to come about in his timing. Wait upon him. Now, that's not inconsistent with crying out to him as judge of the world. In fact, if you believe that final justice will come from him, you will call out all the more to him when you see the wickedness that is done in this world. In fact, this is an act of faith in him to cry out to him as our just judge, calling on him to do what is right and make all that is wrong to be right. And the second thing we need to understand as we trust Jesus is that he has his own reasons for not acting immediately. You know, a great hindrance to our trust in God and Christ is that we want things on our timetable, in our times and seasons, to use the language of Ecclesiastes. But God is testing us. And in testing us, he's also testing them. Verse 18 brings this up. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. You see, this word children of man is referring to those same ones earlier that we talked about that were in authority, in power. God is testing them to see that they themselves are but beasts. And this is something that we often miss when we're wanting God's justice in our timing, in our way. Part of God's judgment is that he lets wicked men fill up the fullness of their wickedness. He's testing them in this way. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, we read, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." That is to say that God wasn't causing them to sin, but he was basically giving them over that they might fill up all their transgressions, that the just judgment and consequence of their sin would itself come upon them. Genesis 15:16 is another example of this. God told Abraham that it would take 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. Sometimes God's judgments upon a wicked people is to not judge them immediately, but to give them over to their own sinful lusts and to the sin within their hearts would bear its sinful fruit in their lives and be evident to all. And they would reap the consequences of their own sin. And yet this very thing exhorts us to be patient and long-suffering. That is, if we live under the reign of wickedness, it's entirely possible that things are going to get far worse. There are even worse sins than those which our leaders have already done. And if it is God's will to judge our nation, our leaders will not repent. Things will get worse. And his judgment against our nation will be all the more severe. Verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." So this speaks of God's judgment, but also of this part of that judgment is that apart from God, man is mere animal. And this is a particularly just judgment of God, especially in our day. Think through it. The prevailing worldview of our secular culture is that we are not made in God's image. We are not his regents for justice and rule of this world. But we are instead a product of random and impersonal forces that evolve from inanimate matter into simple organisms, into beasts, and eventually into man. But that's simply not true. God made us distinctly from the beasts. He made us from the dust, and them from different dust. God made us over and above the beasts. We can reason, we can act morally, because God has specifically made us to do so. He's made us in his image. There are things that beasts do that are natural to them, that would be wrong for us. A dog returns to its own vomit. That's natural for a dog. That's not something humans should do. Polar bears cannibalize their young. The biblical worldview says not everything animals do is right for humans because we're not animals. And yet the culture around us has difficulty even denying that a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. In their eyes, we are already but beasts. And so is it any surprise that our nation's leaders put policies in place that are more animal than biblical? But the issue is deeper here for the secular culture and for secular neighbors. Verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" You see, if you look at us apart from God, you'll see that humans die and animals die. And from just the vantage point of our eyes, they look the same. And this is part of the judgment of God upon humanity for sin. If we will not listen to his word, we will be limited to only what we see with our eyes. We will be forced to see death all around us. And essentially what we're seeing is the wages of sin is death. It is confirming what God himself has spoken. Genesis 3:19 reminds us that we were made from dust, and yet the judgment upon us is that we return to dust. Death came to all, but death didn't just come to mankind when man sinned, because man was head over all creation. All returned to the dust. Psalm 104:29 says, praise to God, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Not just speaking of man, but all creatures came from dust and returned to dust. And this is the judgment of God, and it's plain to the eyes of everyone. We live in a fallen world where all die, man and beast. But to a secular person who refuses to listen to God, what God has said, this reduces us to animals. We have no advantage over them. No matter how much toil you might put through life, it's going to be vanity. Kohelet's already spoken about that. Try as you might to make a name for yourself or do something important or substantial, you are mortal. You will die. And if you're just looking from the vantage point of your own two eyes, you don't even know what will happen to you after you die. And we'll revisit that in a bit. Verse 21, it's a tricky one. We'll come back to that. Verse 22 says, who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is something that is hidden from the eyes of those who have closed their eyes to the revelation of God. Only God can reveal can bring them to see these things that they have shut their eyes to. For the secular person who has shut his eyes to the revelation of God, it is a bleak, bleak world. And also apart from God, the oppressed have no comfort. Chapter 4, verse 1, and again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. You see, here Kohelet is bringing up that same theme that he covered before in chapter 3, verse 16, but he's doing it from a different vantage point. Before, he was talking about wickedness in the place of power, and how frustrating and vexatious that is. But here he focuses more on the outcome of such wickedness in power. And it's the trail of oppression that results from it. We see this mentioned in other parts of Scripture as well. The wisdom literature, Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That is that when there's wickedness and power, it affects everyone under that power. It affects our lives when our government rules unjustly. It affects our schools, our families, our neighborhoods, our children. We groan. In Kohelet's words in chapter 8, verse 9, man has power over man to his hurt. We hurt. And he emphasizes this point by repetition. And they had no one to comfort them. There was no one to comfort them. Now the word here for comforter is not just saying that there's no one who will sympathize or hear them out. This word has the connotation of an advocate. There's no one who has the power to do something to help their situation. They have no one in government that cares about them. They are pushed around, abused, manipulated, and no one helps. Now, friends, I want to be clear that God is working on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. His heart is for the least of his brothers, and he cares for the widow and the orphan. He sees Lazarus, who was covered with sores and begged to be fed at the rich man's table. And when Lazarus dies, God sends his angels to bring him to Abraham's side. And there he was comforted. God cares for the poor. But you must have eyes of faith to see it. Without the eyes of faith, without full reference to God, life stinks, and then you die, and that's it. As a secular person, if you're suffering now, there is no hope that things will ever get better. This is the judgment of God upon you. that if you close your eyes to him, you close your eyes to the very one who can comfort you in this vain life. And it's at this point that Kohelet says some things that are depressing. They are problematic. One he said in chapter 3, verse 21. I mentioned it before. We're going to pick it up here. The other he says here in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. They seem so pessimistic and faithless. We're surprised to even read them in our Bibles. So we ask, what was his problem? Chapter 3, verse 21, he said, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Does Kohelet mean what he's saying here? Does he mean that there is no difference for the soul of a man than the life of an animal? Does he mean that it would be better to be dead than alive? Does he mean that it would be better to be ignorant and unborn than to have lived and seen all this evil? These are problematic questions. And so some have rushed in to explain this away by saying, well, he was ignorant. You know, in the Old Testament, there was no real hope of eternal life. That came later with Jesus. But there's problems with that. For one, it's just not true. Sure, there was more revelation in Jesus of what would come after death. But you know where the first mention of living eternal, life forever, where we find that in the Bible? Do we find it halfway through the Bible? Do we find it two-thirds the way through the Bible? No, we find it in the third chapter. We find it first mentioned, albeit in passing, from the mouth of God in Genesis 3:22. "You might take of the tree and live forever." And David, Solomon's father, wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." David had faith in the resurrection. Indeed, he had faith in the Savior. And even Kohelet, in this same book of Ecclesiastes, he says of death in chapter 12, verse 7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." That is to say, Kohelet is writing here not necessarily his own opinion. He knows and he teaches us that humans have a soul given by God and returns to God at judgment, at death. That's chapter 12, verse 7. These phrases here, right here in the middle of this chapter, these aren't Kohelet's personal view. In fact, they are statements of where the secular view leads. And they are particularly, they are a sharp criticism of that as an entire worldview. Because if life stinks and then you die and that's it, this is how you have to see things. And if you've experienced anything of the vanity of life in this fallen world with two fistfuls of frustration and uncertainty and despair, then Kohelet's being honest with you. Death would be preferable to that kind of life. And particularly if all you will experience is oppression and hurt at the hands of wicked men in power, and this was indeed the experience of many in Kohelet's world, and it is the experience of many today, then it is better to be a child who still blindly expects justice and whose hopes haven't been dashed by this bitter world. And better yet, to not have opened one's eyes to see any of the oppression that runs rampant under the sun. He's speaking bleakly because the secular worldview is bleak. One commentator writes, "If Kohelet's gloom strikes us as excessive at this point, we need to ask whether our more cheerful outlook springs from hope and not complacency." Do you see the point of what he's writing here? He's asking the personal question of what gives us the fortitude to keep going in the face of corruption that we cannot eliminate? What gives us hope to bear with lifelong oppressions that hurt us and hurt those whom are dear to us? What makes this vain life worth living? It's God. It has to be God. If it's not God, you're just kidding yourself. Things such as hope and meaning and joy and sorrows belong to God, and He gives them to His people. And if you're trying to live your life with those things but without God, you've got your hand in His cookie jar. You're trying to enjoy the blessings of God without God. You're trying to use Him for His kindness. You're presuming upon His hope while at the same time you're shaking your fist at Him and you are slapping Him in the face. By writing these bleak words, He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to get your face out of the trough of the slime that this world feeds you and to believe His word. He's calling you to benefit from living not just... He's calling you to trust in Him and to believe the salvation that He offers in Jesus Christ. And indeed, we do benefit from not just living in Qohelet's time, because Christ had not yet come in the flesh. The canon, the Bible, was not yet fully completed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at that time. But we live now that Christ has come. He's raised. He has ascended on high. And so we are called by this text. You are called by this word written so long ago to live as a Christian. Because though Qohelet did believe in a soul that went to God, Jesus has told us even more. Jesus has told us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And John 14:3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The way to be right with God, who will judge the world, is by trusting in the Savior whom He sent. By putting your trust not in your works, but in the works of God, which cannot be undone. And though those in power may still be wicked, and will still be wicked, man may still behave as a beast, and we ourselves suffer at their hands, we should not be surprised. For indeed, the Apostle Peter picks up this same line of thinking, saying, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you're going to suffer in this world at the hands of those who are in power that are wicked and should not be, don't be surprised. In fact, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for kings and those in high places. And be ready to suffer, because Christ suffered first. Christ suffered under wickedness in the place of justice. The religious leaders, together with the civil authorities, condemned Him to death. But the very oppression by which He died was the very means by which He would grant us eternal life. So do not be surprised at wickedness and power. God is testing those powers that they would fill up their iniquity, and Christ will judge justly. Of that we may be certain. And as we suffer, we must entrust ourselves to Him. We must not grow embittered nor despair as the world does, for we have this resurrection hope. We therefore can enter into God's care for the weak and be advocates for the oppressed. We can labor for what is good, knowing that Christ, that in Christ our labors are not in vain, though under the sun they may seem for a time to be fruitless. And we do not lose hope. And our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the vanity of human justice, live as Christians. Let's pray. Lord, we get so frustrated by the things under the sun, things that hurt us, and things that are problems that are so big that we see no solution to them. We are frustrated by these until we set our eyes upon you. Until we exercise faith, crying out to you that you would judge and trusting that you will. Until we see that you are being patient. You are also testing the hearts of men. The Lord, the very heart of the king is in your hand, and you direct it where you will. And so, Lord, we pray for those that are in high places. We pray that they might be converted. We pray for those who are wicked and are seeing, trying to see this world as it is only through their own two eyes. We pray that you would show them their folly. Show them how depressing their own worldview is. How full of vanity. Vanity it is. Lord, not that they... We do not pray this that they would despair, though. We pray that you would convert them. We pray that you would speak forth the truth of the gospel to those in high places. To those that from our eyes seem hardened, Lord, we be reminded that you are able to do whatever you want, for you are God. And so let us fear before you. Let us trust in you. Give us eyes of faith to see your justice that will be brought. Lord, give us hearts of compassion to seek to exercise that in the capacities that you've given us. Lord, that you might show your care for the poor through the lives of your people. Lord, that you might lead all of us in the way eternal and prepare us for living with you forever in heaven. Be with us, O God, as we continue on both here and also in our daily lives. Be with us always. Even to our last days on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.